Merciful Father, we thank you that your word of grace imparts to us life, light, and salvation. We know that if we were left to ourselves, we would be deaf to your word and blind to your gospel. So would you please send us your Holy Spirit with the proclamation of your word and give us ears to hear the good news and eyes to see the kingdom of grace. For we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and your word made flesh. Amen. So is self-confidence a good thing? In sports, yes. In the Christian life, not so much. Self-confidence, in fact, is a dangerous thing in the Christian life. Because self-trust is evidence of self-righteousness. It is evidence of a misdirected faith in me rather than faith in Christ. And so it serves to subvert the very gospel that we are called to believe and to preach. What does self-confidence look like or sound like? Well, usually in the form of boasting. As we boast in our piety, as we boast in our righteousness, our unwavering faithfulness, our biblical knowledge. In other words, look at me, look at me, look at me. Instead, we should be saying, don't look at me. I'm a sinner. Look to Christ. Look to the Savior of sinners. Of course, Satan loves pride. It's his own besetting sin, of course, and the root of his fall. And he uses pride in the church to subvert the gospel and to damage the church. Proud pastors are even more dangerous because their pride will undermine the gospel that they preach by exalting the preacher instead of the Christ that we are called to exalt. But if we do belong to Christ, he is sure to remedy our self-confidence. How? By letting us fall flat on our faces. From the heavenly heights of our misdirected self-confidence and pride, he'll let us come crashing back to earth. And of course, our good friend Peter has had such a fall. But the passage before us this morning also shows us how kindly our Savior deals with his once proud and fallen servants, even to restore them to humble service. The risen Jesus restores his once proud disciple Peter and charges him to humbly care for his flock, because first, to love Jesus is to care for his flock, in verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So the setting for this scene, we remember that this is now the third time that the risen Lord has appeared to his gathered disciples, this time on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. This is where Jesus had first publicly called several of his disciples, including Peter and John, some 3 years previous to this moment. On both occasions, then and now, there is a miraculous catch of fish at Jesus' command. Jesus reveals himself to be the Lord, sovereign over catching fish, and sovereign over catching the souls of sinful men. And our part is simply to cast the net of the gospel at his command. On this occasion, the risen Jesus has served a breakfast of fish and bread to his astonished disciples. Now the meal's over, bellies are full, and usually when that happens, it's a time for easy, kind of happy conversations between these men, sharing perhaps memories of their time with Jesus and ministry things that have happened, or fishing expeditions perhaps. But Jesus takes over the conversation, and he directs this post-meal conversation to Peter in the presence of the other disciples. And he begins, "Simon, son of John." I'm sure that makes Peter a bit uncomfortable. Jesus is reminding Peter of his birth name, perhaps at the same time of his old natural self. Peter, the big personality. Peter, who tends to get himself in trouble with that big personality, unrestrained by the Spirit. Peter's natural temperament, evidently throughout the Gospels, is rather bold and impulsive. And whenever we lean into our natural temperaments and confuse that with following Jesus or the work of the Spirit, we too can get ourselves in trouble. We are prone to fall. If we are bold and impulsive by nature, like Peter, we need to be careful. We may think the Holy Spirit is the source of our boldness, that when we are prompted to speak or to act impulsively, that prompting must be by the Holy Spirit and not my flesh. But then after the dust clears, maybe we see the damage that we've done, as Peter does now. Damage to the Lord's honor, damage to our fellow disciples. Hopefully, we'll see it as Peter did and repent. That's what Peter does on more than one occasion with the Lord's prompting. And by the way, if your temperament is more passive, more prone to avoid conflict, not to run into the breach, well, don't confuse that with the Holy Spirit either. You know, I'm just more forbearing, loving, and gentle. But not if that means that you avoid standing for the truth of God's word when that's required. Again, let's beware of confusing our natural personalities with the work of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Lord sanctifies our temperaments and our personalities for his glory and for his use. Peter's biggest fall is his most recent fall. Peter had denied Jesus three times on the night before his cross, just as Jesus had predicted, despite Peter's loud protests to the contrary along the lines of, even if everyone else, in other words, these other schmucks around me, even if they abandon you, I never will. I would even lay down my life for you. Self-confidence, again, is not faith. You may remember another big fall on Peter's part. Matthew 16 records that one. And in that case, Peter first starts great. He speaks by the Spirit. He confesses before Jesus and the other disciples, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But in the very next moment, what happens? Peter resorts once again to the flesh. Jesus begins to reveal what he has come to do as the Christ, as the Son of the living God in the flesh. He has come for one purpose, and that is to die and to rise again. He must go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer many things from the Jewish religious leaders and be killed at the hand of Pontius Pilate. And then he will rise on the third day. Peter speaks boldly again, but this time not by the Spirit. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." How does Jesus respond to Peter's bold words this time? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So what are the things of God? The things of God are the crucified Christ, who is the incarnate Son of the living God, who came into this world to save sinners by going to Jerusalem, by dying for our sins, to forgive us, to reconcile us to God, and then to rise again on the third day, to justify us, to give us eternal life, to bring us into a living communion with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and all by faith, which is God's gift. To bring us who believe ultimately into the hope of glory and our own glorious resurrection on the last day. To grow us in our love for God and our love for one another. These are the things of God. These are gospel things. What are the things of man? Things that pertain to the flesh, things of this world, pride and power, self-confidence and vainglory. That's a great old English word, vainglory, the vanity of glorying in ourselves. Or on the other side of the flesh, our false humility and our publicly displayed piety. Whatever is according to human wisdom and contrary to the gospel. So when Jesus says in this moment, Simon, son of John, Peter probably begins to blush and to squirm and to sweat. But Jesus doesn't speak to crush this now bruised reed who once thought he was a mighty oak. Jesus doesn't speak to snuff out this now smoldering wick who once thought he was a blazing flame of zeal. No, Jesus speaks to Peter to forgive him and to restore him. His beloved, once proud servant, but proud no more, at least not in this moment. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? First of all, Jesus doesn't identify what he means by these. There are a few possibilities. Do you love me more than you love your friends and fellow disciples? That's a possibility. Or do you love me more than you love your boats and your nets and fishing? Or more likely, based on the context and the background, do you love me more than these your brothers love me? Isn't that what you once boasted? And how has that turned out for you? Jesus is direct, and yet he is gentle. He speaks always to bring conviction, but not to crush. And as Jesus is with Peter, so he is with us. Christian, if you are utterly crushed by some fall into sin to the point of despair, you can be sure that is not Jesus speaking by his word and spirit. You can be sure instead that the voice that you're hearing that is condemning you and crushing you is your own wounded and legalistic conscience. With the amen of the devil, as you preach condemnation to yourself. See, you have sinned yet again. You have shown yet again how unfaithful you are, how shameful. You are no Christian. You deserve to be damned for your sin. Self-confidence leads to self-condemnation. And for the very same reason, it's about the direction of where we're looking. When we are self-confident, where are we looking? At our self-righteous self, not to Jesus by faith. And when we are self-condemned, where are we looking? At our sinful self, not to Jesus by faith. We are no longer hearing his voice of forgiveness as he graciously speaks to us in the gospel and restores us. Luther would famously counsel a friend struggling with guilt over his remaining sin. Quote, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, namely in heavenly glory, there shall I also be. That's Christ confidence, not self-confidence. Jesus brings conviction to his fallen disciples, not condemnation. The risen Jesus who is speaking to Peter is the one who has suffered and made satisfaction for Peter's three denials, those big, awful sins that he committed, and all his countless other sins too, big and small. Yes, you have grievously sinned, but return to me and I will forgive and restore you because I made satisfaction for all your sins. What is the evidence of our faith in this Jesus who died to forgive us all of our sins? Love for this same Jesus, the one who first loved us by giving himself for us. And notice how Peter responds to this direct question, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter doesn't boast what he will do for Jesus if only given another chance. "Well, next time, Jesus, I won't deny you. I promise. Next time, I would die for you. I promise. Just give me another chance. I promise to try harder and to do better." No. Peter is humbled. He's done with boasting about what he thinks he can do for Jesus. And so he emphatically appeals to Jesus instead as the Lord who knows all things. "Yes, Lord, you yourself know that I love you." No boasting, just a humble appeal to the Lord who knows Peter through and through, who knows you through and through. "Lord Jesus, you know my sin, but you also know my faith in you, the faith that you gave me. And you know my love for you, because I love you because you first loved me." Now, some will point out that there are two different words here used for love in this passage. Jesus uses one word for love, and Peter uses another word for love. And some preachers wax eloquent about this, saying, you know, Jesus uses a higher word for love about a higher divine love, but Peter uses the word for a lesser human love. Well, that is overstating the difference here. In fact, the words are used interchangeably about both human and divine love. And remember, originally, of course, Jesus and Peter are speaking Aramaic. They're not speaking in Greek to one another. It's John who's translating this into Greek, and then we in turn into English. But some commentators have perhaps overreacted to this overreach of some preachers. They've suggested there's absolutely no difference between the two words. Well, there's not a drastic difference. It's not divine versus human love, but there is something of a distinction still. The word for love in Jesus' question is a sincere love with deep appreciation and high regard. This is the Greek lexicon meaning of it. The word for Peter's use of the word love has a sense of fondness by virtue of association. Again, it's not a radical difference, as in between divine and human love, but there is still something of a distinction. Perhaps what we are hearing is a humbled Peter. He truly loves his Lord with real fondness because Peter has been so close to Jesus for these past 3 years. He has seen the loveliness of Jesus. He sincerely loves him. And so Peter answers, "You know that I love you in this way, weak and imperfect as my love may be." How does Jesus tell Peter then to show his sincere love and fondness for him? He says, "Feed my lambs continually, always." This is a present imperative. "Constantly feed my lambs with the rich food of my word of grace, my gospel, in the green pastures that I have freely provided for them as their good shepherd when I laid down my life for them." Peter is an apostle by the Holy Spirit. He will authoritatively preach and defend the one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will show how Christ, in fact, is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, even though Peter is not infallible in himself. He's no pope after all. In fact, he will need to be corrected at one point by his fellow apostle Paul when Paul finds Peter out of step with the gospel, not in his preaching, but in his actions. And this happens at the church of Antioch when Peter decides not to eat with Gentile Christians because of pressure from some legalistic Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. You can see Galatians 1 and 2 for the details of what happened in the church of Antioch and how Peter had to be corrected by Paul. Paul had to show him how his actions contradicted the gospel that Peter and Paul both preached of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Peter will be humbled once again in a good way. He's not so self-confident anymore. And again, that's in a good way. But notice how Jesus refers to you and I. He calls us lambs to remind us of just how vulnerable and helpless we are. Do you think of yourself as a lamb? I think most of us would rather think of ourselves as lions. Roar, right? I can take care of myself. I don't need an under-shepherd. Right? I can find my own food. I can hunt for it, in fact. Well, Jesus is your good shepherd. He knows you better than you know yourself. He laid down his life for you. And in his wisdom, he's given you fellow sheep as under-shepherds to keep you safe in the green pastures of his soul-nourishing gospel. It's good for all of us to view ourselves as helpless lambs, that we are safe only in the arms of Jesus, because he alone is our good and chief shepherd, and he is the one who has promised that he will not lose one of his helpless lambs. But Jesus isn't done here in his work of restoring Peter. In verse 16, he says to Peter a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, the same word Jesus used for love the first time. And Peter responds the same way with the same word he used for love the first time. Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Another present imperative. It means habitually and constantly. Why? Because sheep always need to be tended to. They are never self-sufficient. Again, some commentators say this is only a stylistic variation. But what does a shepherd do? A shepherd not only feeds the helpless lambs, but he also leads and protects the sheep. Why? Because they are prone to wander into danger if he doesn't. I don't know if you've ever seen this short video online. When I waste time on Facebook, it's one of those videos I saw on Facebook. It's a video of a shepherd pulling a sheep out of a narrow ditch by a roadside, and he struggles to pull that sheep out. He finally gets it out and up out of the ditch. And what does the sheep do? It hops happily about three hops down the way and jumps right back into the ditch. Stuck again, right? Sounds familiar. Sounds like something I do in my Christian life on a regular basis. But Jesus is telling Peter, his apostle, to show how much he loves Jesus by continually caring for his sheep, because we are all prone to jump into the ditch over and over again, just like Peter did, just like we do. Now, Peter, again, is uniquely an apostle, but he also identifies himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. And there he exhorts his fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God willingly, eagerly, and as humble examples to the flock. So Jesus' commands here apply not only to Peter, not only to the other apostles, but to the pastors and elders Jesus will give to his flock from age to age. Fellow sheep who are also under shepherds. We are also ourselves in need of shepherding. We never lose the status of lamb or sheep, in fact. Jesus alone is the chief shepherd. Pastors and elders are under shepherds of Christ. And we also need to be shepherded by our fellow under shepherds. And that's why, by the way, we're Presbyterians. There's this kind of mutual accountability that's built into how we govern the church. All of us are under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, who shepherds us all by his word and spirit. Not one of us is over the other in a hierarchical sense. We are all accountable to that chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and to his word. We hear this expressed in Acts 20 when the Apostle Paul bids farewell to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves, elders, and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We are all sheep. We are all prone to wander from the safe pastures of the gospel. Under shepherds need to keep watch over each other and over the flock, over what is taught, and over how we live. It's about doctrine and life. Everything must be in line with the word of grace, the gospel, which alone is able to save us and build us up, to sanctify us and bring us into our eternal inheritance. That is the standard. That is the thing to which we are all accountable. So Jesus is telling Peter, love me like this, by tending my sheep. But again, Jesus is not done. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. That's why Jesus will call Peter to affirm his love for him a 3rd time. Painful as that may be for Peter in this moment. Verse 17, he said to him the 3rd time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now this time, interestingly, Jesus uses the word for love that Peter has been using. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the 3rd time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you yourself know everything. You know that I love you. Using the same word he's used all along. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is what faithful shepherds do. They feed the lambs. They tend the sheep. They feed the sheep. Because the need is constant. Peter has denied Jesus, but Jesus has died for Peter. And risen again. Jesus has died for all of Peter's sins, including his 3 grievous denials. Jesus has died for all his prone to wander sheep, even for us. And this is why we need to be fed constantly with his word of grace. Left to ourselves, what do? We stupidly wander into sin. Then we find ourselves wounded sheep. Tired, hungry, helpless lambs in danger of ravenous wolves. But then we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us back to the green pastures of the gospel. Jesus always pursues us. Jesus always brings us home. He grants us repentance and faith. Jesus feeds us. He tends us by his word and his spirit. Peter himself was a wandering sheep, and he is now restored by the chief shepherd to humbly serve now as an apostolic under-shepherd because Christ died for Peter and for all his silly sheep. We'll conclude briefly with verses 18 to 19. To love Jesus is also to follow him even to death. Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus has used this sober formula many times in this gospel. Listen up, this is important. Everything Jesus says is important. But sometimes he says, this is really, really important. Listen up. Remember how Peter had boasted that he would even die for Jesus. Well, Peter, that's what's going to happen. But it's not by your own choice. It's by my appointment. As a young man, Peter felt strong. He felt self-confident. He felt independent. He dressed himself and went where he wanted in the imagery here. But now he's learning to repent of his pride and his self-confidence, to trust not in himself, but only in Jesus, his chief shepherd. And Peter's Lord will graciously grant him to become an old man, to live a long life, but then he will be taken by force. He will have his arms stretched out. He will be clothed with the crossbeam of his martyrdom for Jesus. It's not something he would choose for himself, after all, truth be told. But it is something the Lord has chosen for him. And Jesus is the one who will give Peter the grace that he will need in that moment to glorify God through his death as a martyr. In fact, he's probably been martyred by the time the Gospel of John was written. Jesus says at the end what he had said to Peter at the beginning, "Follow me. Follow me even unto death. Keep feeding on my word of grace, even as you continue to feed my lambs and sheep with that same word of grace. Die continually to your self-confidence and pride. Die with me to your sin daily, and rise with me to a new life, a life that is indestructible because it's my resurrection life, even on that day when I call you home and you lay down your mortal body in death. You and I may not be called to martyrdom like Peter was, but still we are called to follow Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord, even unto death, and through death to life everlasting. Pride and self-confidence have no place among lambs and sheep like us. How silly and dangerous it is for a little lamb to leave the protection of the flock to try to find our own pastures. But Jesus, our good shepherd, won't let us wander any farther than it takes to remind us that we need the comfort and the protection of his rod and his staff always. That we will always need our Lord Jesus to lead us to the green pastures of his gospel and to the quiet waters of his spirit. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know us. You know our sin. You know that we are your prone to wander sheep. And we thank you that you laid down your life for us. We thank you that you restore us when we wander. You know our sin. You know our faith, which you have given to us. And you know that we love you, however weakly. And so we are grateful that you are our good shepherd and that you will not lose even one of your sheep. Amen.